We're in Corinthians. We've been in Corinthians for a time. We come this morning to four verses at the conclusion of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, which deals primarily with comfort. Now, you might want to turn there and scan over those verses for a few minutes, but I believe the Lord's going to take us somewhere else this morning, to another portion of Scripture, which will be helpful to us in understanding something that was built on the foundation of these statements here. Let's just read these verses from the standpoint of continuity, because I doubt seriously if we'll come back and give an exposition of these four verses here. This is the conclusion of the section which began at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1, discussing the ministry. The ministry. Paul has been talking about comfort, that we should comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we have been comforted. The God of all comfort, he called him in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And then he says in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 7, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if ye have boasted anything to him of you, if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Father, help us now as we consider not just this portion of Scripture, but something about the ministry of Titus and the message that it brings to us today. Help us, Lord, to have our hearts touched. There are some here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Lord, I pray for a special work of conviction now in those hearts. There are Christians here who are not living obediently to the new principles, but are still living in accordance with the old habits. And I pray for revival in those hearts. Lord, give me the power of thy Spirit. This time will have been wasted this morning unless we hear from thee. And Lord, use me now as your vessel. In Jesus' name, amen. I have an outline for this particular portion of Scripture. To continue our exposition, I could share with you my alliterated points for those of you who are preachers, and you could continue your notes. But I believe the Lord would have us to look at something else this morning. Although this is the concluding section, and although we may need to review it a bit, the emphasis here is that God is having a ministry in Corinth through one named Titus. And Paul is receiving tremendous comfort through the ministry of Titus. But that particular message is not one that I believe God wants for us today. The actual ministry of Titus, the next year after he left Corinth, was in Crete, a little island off the coast of Greece, where he had gone to minister to those people there in those local churches. In order to learn something about what he accomplished when he was there, let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Now, we've been studying on the radio the pastoral epistles for many months. We've gone through 1 and 2 Timothy verse by verse, and now we're going through Titus. And as I saw the compatibility of this message, which will be, incidentally, on the radio this week, on our daily broadcast, with the emphasis that God is giving in our church and in the hearts of many of our people, I knew that God did not want us to spend our time this morning in 2 Corinthians 7, but rather in Titus chapter 3, the first seven verses. I preached a message on this over 2.5 years ago. The title of that message was called Proper Conduct in a Pagan World. How to behave ourselves here in a world which has a philosophy that's contrary to the one that we believe in. Let's read these first seven verses. Paul is admonishing Titus on how to teach his people. He's given them something about his pastoral work in chapter 2, how he is to speak these things and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise him because of his immaturity or lack of experience. And he says in chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Some passages of Scripture deal with the new life in the old body. That's not the primary emphasis of this Scripture. It tells us how we can have victory as Christian people here in a world which is filled with sin. Some passages talk to us about the blessed hope that we have in this present world, so that we can focus on deliverance from this difficulty and look forward to that day when we will be delivered from the sin of the day in which we live. This passage sort of combines those two thoughts. Here we have a passage that deals with a new life while waiting for the blessed hope in the old body in the present world. I mean, it just puts the whole thing together and shows us how we should live right here. Proper conduct in a pagan world. Simply, not just how to survive, but how to behave and why is what's given to us in these seven verses right here. We have two things here. In verses 1 through 3, we learn something about the present struggle that we're going through. In verses 4 through 7, we see the permanent solution to that present struggle. Now, mankind recognizes that he's in a struggle. Man recognizes the difficulty that he's experiencing, but he doesn't often know why. And he applies solutions of a variety of approaches. But usually he finds that his solutions to his problem are only temporary. God shows us not only the present struggle that we're in, but the permanent solution to that struggle as well. Let's talk first about this present struggle that we're in, that we find in verses 1 through 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. He talks there about a chain of command, a source of authority. And then he talks about a chain of corruption in the next two verses, speaking evil of some, being brawlers, not being gentle, and so on. And we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, and so on. There's a progression there that we'll see. So the present struggle has to do with the chain of command, and it also has to do with the chain of corruption. We are in difficulty in our society today because our authorities in our society aren't taking us in a consistent, regular direction. We've been talking about this in the Faith Builder Sunday School class some, about how our courts and our government are subscribing to contrary philosophies. We have a legal system which was based on God's truth, and yet we have a living system which is based on humanism. And decisions are being made which support both philosophies, and those decisions are contradictory. One court will make a decision based on a godly principle. Another court will strike it down in the appeal based on a humanistic principle. Another court will take it up again, and confusion reigns in our society today because our whole society is double-minded, therefore unstable. We have a struggle. And yet, in spite of that struggle and the difficulties that are being shown to us by the attitudes of those in authority, Paul still tells Titus to tell his people to be subject to principalities and powers. Now, we know that Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This verse here does not speak of those principalities and powers. This is not talking about demonic influences. It's not talking about spiritual beings. It's talking about godly authority or government. We are to be subject to those that have authority over us, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the government, whether it be in employment, whether it be in the church. Those that have authority, we are to submit to generally. Now, obviously, when there comes a time when authority causes us or requires us to disobey God, we follow the admonition of Peter. We obey God rather than men, if we must make a choice. But generally, our problem is not that we are being told to do something that's wrong. Our problem is we don't want to do what we're told, whether it's right or wrong. We want to be independent. We want to have our way. And so the Lord tells Paul to tell Titus, teach your people to be subject to principalities and powers. There's a chain of command. You're to be obedient when the orders are clear. Now, you will never have a problem discerning whether you should obey or not if you'll remember this. Don't ever forget this. All authority comes from God. All submission goes to God. All right? All authority comes from God. All submission goes to God. Now, suppose that someone who has a position of authority uses that position to require you to disobey God. All authority comes from God. Now, it would be foolish for us to say, well, they have the position of authority, therefore they're speaking for God, therefore I have to do wrong. I was just obeying orders. Right? Wrong. If they require you to disobey God, it is no longer authority. Because all authority comes from God. And if it's not from God, it's not authority. You see? All submission goes back to God. If you're not obeying ultimately because you're trusting God through it, you're not really submissive in the proper Bible sense. Bible submission is trusting God to work through the leadership that you're submitting to. And so you can submit trusting the Lord to work through one. But if someone requires you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, obviously you obey God. You may have to suffer the consequences. It's possible to disobey without rebellion. Did you know that? There is a difference between rebellion and a decision not to obey. If you choose not to obey a human being and you suffer the consequences, you are not necessarily rebellious. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? How about the story of Daniel? Daniel refused to obey, but Daniel never rebelled. Daniel always recognized and honored the authority of the king, but he would not disobey God. And God honored and protected him. God may not deliver you from your lion's den. He may bring greater glory. Read Hebrews 11. Some were sawn asunder. Some were torn of beasts, it says. But they did not disobey God. They suffered the consequences. That's a decision not to obey, but it's not rebellion, you see. Rebellion is when you disobey and try to escape the consequences. And a Christian should never be in rebellion. But there's a struggle here because we are trying our best to have a properly submissive attitude to the authorities in our society, and our authorities can't even make up their minds what they want to do. One day they'll say one thing, another day they'll say another. How in the world can you be submissive to someone that's not consistent? By realizing that God ultimately is your authority. By not submitting merely to man, but by submitting to God. Submitting to the authority given to them by God. And recognizing that when someone is in a position of authority, that position is established by the Lord. Then you've got to know your Bible. It's not enough to remain ignorant to say, well, I'll just do whatever I'm told. No, you can't do that. You've got to know whether your orders are consistent with Bible principles or not. And if you don't know the Bible, then you'll have to decide whether you're just going to obey blindly or not. You see? And you'll be responsible if you obey an ungodly authority and do wrong in the process. You've got to be submissive in your spirit, and you've got to know the Word of God to know when you obey and when you suffer the consequences of not obeying an ungodly order. Obey when the orders are clear. Another way that you can be subject to principalities and powers is by being ready to do every good work, verse 1 says. Obey when the orders are clear. And then be prepared when the need is obvious. Someone who is always fighting for his rights and demanding that society take care of him, and someone who's saying that I'll not do a certain thing unless it's to my advantage, that person can never be sensitive to needs. Did you know that? He doesn't have a servant's heart. He has a heart of serving himself. And a person who's living for self-service, a person who wants other people to do for him, who's never willing to do things for other people, that person will never be alert to the needs of anyone. And he'll never be able to meet needs because all he is concerned about is someone else meeting his needs. Christian people shouldn't live that way. We should come to the place where we can submit to our godly authorities in such a way that we're not fighting for our rights all the time so that we can be alert to meeting needs. The whole purpose of living within a framework of obedience in society is so that you can focus your attention, instead of on yourself, on others. Nobody who has his eyeballs in backwards, who's looking at his own problems all the time, can be alert to the needs of other people. So the first thing that a person's got to do is get his eyes turned around right, so he can see what God's doing in his life, so he can meet the needs of other people. We're to be subject to principalities and powers. We're to be sweetly reasonable in our submission to principalities and powers also. Verse 2 says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Speak evil of no man. Isn't it interesting that right after he tells us to be submissive to authority, he says that we're not to speak evil of any man? One of the great things that we see in our society today is everybody fighting against everybody else for their own advantage. I never have been able to understand how a person can go to work for somebody and end up cursing that man. Some people only work for money today. Did you know that? They're only willing to meet the minimum requirements of a particular job in order to get what they want so they can maintain the kind of lifestyle that they think they ought to have. That's one of the reasons that our economy is doing what it's doing. Henry Ford has been attributed with a number of things. The invention of the automobile, which he did not do. He has been attributed with the invention of the assembly line, which he did not do. He has been attributed with a number of other procedures and practices which he really didn't do. He did do one thing, however. He perfected all these things and made them work. And from the time he came out with his Model T Ford, a Model A, I guess, it was 14, it sold for $850. Until he stopped production in 1929, at which time it was selling for $290. He made it so much better. And principles were discovered of how folks could work together. And a thing could be accomplished so that a product could be provided to meet the needs of people at a cheap price. And America forgot that somewhere around the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And the Japanese learned it again in the 70s. And America is suffering today because of it. Everybody today says, you've got to take care of me. The average Japanese auto worker makes $7.60 an hour. The average American auto worker makes $18.50 an hour. Those that are working. You see the principles? Everybody says, you give me more. I'll not do a thing unless I get what I want. And so he sits back and demands it. And he can't be alert to the needs of others. And so because he doesn't get what he wants, he ends up criticizing those that he says should be giving it to him. And so he says, to speak evil of no man. The Lord tells us you're not going to get what you want by criticizing people that won't give it to you when you demand it. You be submissive and subject yourself to the powers and the principalities and the authority that God has established in this world. And don't go around criticizing people that won't give you what you want. We're not to be brawlers. That word brawlers is a Greek word. It's the negative form. When it says to be no brawlers, the negative of a word in Greek is formed by putting a little A on the front of it. That reverses the order. Ah, macho is the word. We're to be not macho. Now, what's the big impression that everybody wants to have today? Everybody wants to be a macho man. Here's a fellow that doesn't have enough sense to understand the right from wrong, and yet he thinks he's a macho man. You ever notice that? A fellow didn't even have enough sense to come out of the rain, and yet he wants to tell everybody how tough he is. Thursday night, right down here in front of the pantry, less than 500 yards from where I stand right now, three macho men decided they were going to fight for their rights. One of them shot the other in the back with a shotgun, didn't hurt him very badly. He turned around and knifed the other guy. Another guy came in and tried to break up the fight, got a baseball bat used on him, and all three of them are in the hospital right now, as far as I know. Macho men, real tough guys, right? Don't even have enough sense to keep them shooting and stabbing and clubbing each other with ball bats. That's real tough, isn't it? And everybody likes to talk tough. Well, I wouldn't let anybody treat me that way. That kind of tough, macho talk. By the way, you find anybody that talks like that, and I'll show you a person that is not tough. Okay? Because talk is cheap. Like a little thought we put in the bulletin a couple of weeks ago, a tough front usually covers a weak back. You see? Here's a person that doesn't have enough backbone to stand up and do right. And yet they talk about how tough they are. That's our society today. Everybody's got to be macho. You see the cigarette ads on the billboards as you're driving down the highway. They show some shriveled up little fellow with emphysema up there. Huh? They show you the cancer ward with a fellow breathing through a trach tube or something on oxygen. No, they got a macho man up there. Now, fellas, I'm going to tell you right now, if you want to be macho, this is the way to get your mustache to grow. And I mean, everything will work. Is just, you know, smoke the right brand. You'll be able to afford a boat or a new car or a horse. And you'll always get the pretty girl. But you've got to have the cigarette first. Now, isn't that what the ad tells you? Huh? Yeah. Macho man. Big tough guy. What a shame. That's our society today. I mean, we've got macho preachers today. We got tough talking preachers. I remember when Dr. Bellis told us one time, fellas, if you want to be a tough guy, you know, just go ahead and get you a big belt buckle with MDIV on it or something, you know, wear your cowboy boots and you know and just be real, real tough, you know? Ministerial macho. Isn't that something? Bless God, and all this kind of, you know, come on. What does it say? To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. It's easy to get in the flesh as a fundamentalist. Do you know that? We get in a lot of fights as fundamentalists. We have a lot of people disagree with us. There's a part of my old nature which really likes to defend the faith. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, I can recall all kinds of cute ways to cut people to shreds from my past when I disagree with somebody. If we're not careful, we'll start using that. He says, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Meek does not mean weak. Okay? God said that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Meek means seeing that God's in charge. God is above all. God's in charge of everything. That's what meek means. A meek man is one that submits to God. A person is not meek if he claims himself to be stronger than God. Claims that he's equal with God. Talks tough about God. Talks tough about his relationship with God. That's the opposite of meekness. We're not to speak evil, not to be brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You know the best way that you can show yourself to be a real man, fellas? You demonstrate to the world that you trust the Lord. God gives me supernatural strength to do what I need to do. Did you know that? Does he do that for you? If you're obedient to him, he does. I've had people ask me sometimes, preacher, how in the world do you go like you go? It's not my power, I'll guarantee you that. I'd collapse if I had to keep the schedule that I keep in my own strength. It's the power of God. Now, is that because I'm a super saint? No. It's because I have a super God. It's because God is using me. And that amazes me. God is using me to accomplish something. And as I obey him and listen to him, he gives me all the strength that I need. Now look, when you're trying to do something for the Lord, you may have to get up earlier, you may have to stay up later, you may have to work harder, you may have to burn out more energy. But you can do what you need to do in the power of God. Why? If you'll be meek about it, if you'll recognize that your power comes from God. Now, if you try to claim a bunch of things for yourself and make yourself look tough in the process, forget it. You're fixing to burn out. You're fixing to wear out. But you can do what you need to have if you have that balanced relationship of, on the one hand, doing everything that you possibly can do, and on the other hand, giving all the credit and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being meek, recognizing that he is in charge. Now, what's our problem today? Part of this present struggle has to do with the chain of command. On the one hand, we have people who are fighting for their rights. And on the other hand, we have people who are submitting so that they can show what submission and trust is, so that they can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. We have a society filled with selfish people today. People who want what they want, when they want it, the way they want it, right now, regardless of what it costs. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about our society and how depraved we have become in killing people, killing undesirables. And yet, at the same time in our society, there's a big public movement about helping the handicapped and about doing a big thing for underprivileged people. How is it that we can go to all this extent and spend all this money and develop all these techniques to help some people and kill others? You know why that is? We want to help the ones that make us look good and make us feel good. But if it's really going to be a bother to us, then we'd rather not get involved. You know, we're real quick to give away things we don't have. I heard a story this week. I've told it to several of you already. About you know how quick people are to give away things they don't have? These two fellows were talking one time, and one of them looks at the other guy and says, "Hey, Joe," said, "you and me are pretty good friends, aren't we?" He said, yeah, we were real good friends. He said, "Let me ask you something. If you had $1 million, would you give me half of it?" He said, "Man, if I had $1 million, I'd give you half of it. You know I would." The other guy said, "Look, if you had 100 bales of cotton, now would you give me 50 bales?" He said, "Man, if I had 100 bales of cotton, I'd give you 50 bales in a minute. We're good friends." He said, "Hey, if you had 2 hogs, would you give me one of them?" He said, "Hey, you know I got 2 hogs. Isn't that the way people are? In our society today, we're very willing and ready to give away things that don't cost us anything. But if it's going to mean that we have to live a life that's different than the kind of lifestyle we want to live, we're not willing to do that. I'll share anything I got with you, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. Who among us has not prayed, "Lord, oh Lord, if you help me to win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, I'll give half of it to the church." Huh? You're laughing because you identify with what I'm saying. That's right. Now we strike all these bargains with God. You see, I mean, we're so cheap sometimes in what we do. And what, it's just a cheap way of saying, now you, God, you give me what I want. And you keep some for yourself, too. You see, you take care of yourself, but Lord, take care of me, too. That's what we're saying. Nobody would pray like that if they got honest with themselves. We're in a present struggle because we're living in a society which has contradictory philosophies. We've got to have a response to that society which will glorify the Lord rather than just demand what we want. There's nothing more sickening to my soul, and I'm sure to the soul of the Lord, than to see a person who will do nothing for others, who sits around and demands that everybody does something for them. That is a shame. Really. Now you think about that for a minute. And we have got people in this church that are infected with that philosophy. There's a chain of corruption as well as a chain of command. It says in verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Look at that chain of corruption. Where does it start? We're wrestling now against the flesh as well as the principalities and powers. We started out foolish. I'm here to tell you that I used to be just exactly like the fellow this verse is describing. And before you were saved, some of you know what I'm talking about. Foolish. That word foolish means without understanding. We didn't know right from wrong. We didn't know what was what. Up from down. We thought that the way you get things is to go after them and take them away from somebody. We thought that the way you have success is you climb up to the top on the backs of other people. We thought that the way that you really help folks is by giving them what they ask for. Right? We were foolish. We didn't have understanding. God says all those things are untrue. The way you get up is get down. The way you live is die. The way you help yourself is help other people. You see? The way you keep your life is lose it. And yet we were foolish. We didn't have understanding. Before we met Jesus Christ, we had no knowledge about these things. We were disobedient. That word disobedient means literally impersuadable. We wouldn't listen to reason. How many times have I heard my dad say, "Son, I tried to tell you, but you wouldn't listen." You know what? He's right. He tried to tell me, but I wouldn't listen. I used to go to him when I was in my 20s and say, "Well, Dad, you know, I never knew you were trying to tell me that. You know? Why didn't you tell me? Maybe I'd listen." And as I look back on it now, I can see ways that he tried to get into that kind of a conversation. He not only, you know, I used to say, "Well, Dad, you never told me that before." It wasn't that he never told me. It's that I never gave him a chance to tell me. He did tell me. But I wouldn't listen. I was impersuadable. Some of us here this morning are impersuadable. We just won't listen to reason. We won't listen to sense. Common sense. The truth of the Word of God. We're impersuadable. We got our mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's the attitude we have. Now I'm going to show you why people are like that. It's right here in this verse. Do you want to know why people get to the place where they will not believe that the truth is the truth? You know, I think I told the men about this Wednesday night. You know about the fellow that thought he was dead, went to the psychiatrist and talked to the doctor and said, I just don't know what to do. I can't get my family to believe I'm dead. He says, "Are you sure you're dead?" "Yeah." "Well, let me ask you a question. Do dead men bleed?" "No." He pricked his finger a little bit and squeezed it, and a drop of blood came out. And he says, "Now, what do you think about that?" And he said, "How about that? Dead men do bleed." You see? In other words, he had his mind made up what he was going to believe, and he wouldn't listen to reason. He was not convinced by the evidence because he had his mind made up what he believed already. And that's the way some people are. Now, I'm going to show you why that is. Is it because people examine the facts and say, "Okay, that makes sense. That's reasonable. I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to live in accordance with it." Is that what they do? That is not the way that non-Christians develop their philosophies. They start with a lifestyle that they want to retain. And then they develop a theology, a way of believing that will allow them to live that way. It never fails. It always works that way. They start with a lifestyle, and then they develop a system of belief which will allow them to live that way. Here it is, right here. Watch this. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived." We were foolish. We didn't have understanding. We were impersuadable. We were deceived. Deceive, what does that mean? That means believing lies. Now, there are two theories, and I'm sorry, there are two things being taught. They're not theory. One of them's not a theory. One of them's the truth. Two things being taught about salvation. One says that salvation is of God. God gives you salvation as a free gift. You have to receive it. That's it. That's the truth. Then there's the other thing. And that's the lie. That says you've got to save yourself. You've got to work for it, earn it, be baptized, do good works, whatever, in order to gain favor with God. Every religion in the world except Bible-believing Christianity is the lie. Because that's pretty narrow. Narrow's the gate. Straight is the way. I didn't make it narrow. God made it narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Christ said in John 14:6. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's it. Two different religions. One's the truth, one is the lie. Romans 1 tells us that God will send them strong delusion. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Romans 1 says that because they, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Later in that chapter. And they believed the lie. These people are deceived. They have not chosen to believe the lie because of its logic. They have been deceived into believing the lie because it is convenient. The Lord says in Romans 1 that it is not convenient. It will not lead you into the way that you ought to go. It will lead you into destruction. It will destroy your life here. It will destroy your eternal life. Because it's a lie. Now, how is it that somebody could believe a lie? They get disoriented. Have you ever believed something that you thought was true and found out later it wasn't? You believed it was true at the time because you needed to believe that it was true, probably. You may have just had the facts wrong. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about how you believed that something was untrue because you just couldn't accept the truth. Or you, in other words, you believe what you did because that's just what you wanted to believe. Maybe a loved one got hurt and you just couldn't accept it. You just couldn't accept it. I've told you about fellows that I have met before that have died. I mean, physically died because they couldn't accept the fact that they had been injured and wouldn't cooperate with the doctors and nurses in order to get well. They wouldn't accept it. They couldn't believe it. They allowed themselves to be deceived because they needed to be deceived in order for their existence to continue the way it was going. And that's the next thing this verse says. It says, deceived, watch this, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. That's how they arrived at the deception. That is the reason for their deceit. Because they were committed to their diverse lusts and pleasures, they allowed themselves to be deceived. Because they believed, I have a right to what I want. I have a right to what I demand. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'll do what I want. Here's a person that'll smoke himself into the grave, knowing intellectually that every time he lights up a cigarette, he's hurting his body, but convincing himself that he, personally, won't get cancer. I know other people get cancer. Even after he gets cancer, or his lungs are racked with emphysema, he'll continue to smoke, saying, well, I know it happens, but it's not going to happen to me. Even while it's happening, he'll deny it. Why? Because he can't afford to admit it. Because if he admits it, he'll have to change, and he is not going to change. You see? It's his diverse lusts and pleasures that have caused him to be deceived. And he allows himself to believe a lie because he won't change his lifestyle. And so he convinces himself. And he uses all these different things. And Christian people should never, never make these kinds of statements. You teach lies to your children and to yourself. When you make these kinds of statements, and I find myself doing it from time to time, and it's wrong. We should never act like fate is against us. You hear people say, well, the deck's just stacked against me. Well, if it isn't one thing, it's something else. Well, you can't win. Etc., etc., etc. Like there's some kind of a conspiracy. Hey, there is a conspiracy. But don't you act like you can't get victory over that conspiracy. You get victory over the conspiracy through Jesus Christ. It says not fair, you know. I mean, everything in the whole society is set up in such a way to defeat me. And by the way, it is. Even success will defeat you. The deceitfulness of riches, the Bible speaks of, you see. You're not going to get ahead by trying to get ahead in this world according to its rules. Even if you win in this game, you lose in eternity. The reason people are deceived, the reason they're impersuadable, the reason they remain without understanding is because they have a lifestyle that they will not give up. And that lifestyle justifies their philosophy. Now, I need to take a few more minutes to go into this some. I had a fellow come to my house. I've told you this before, I think. He was passing out some sort of a communist paper. He was trying to get me to take one, and I told him I didn't want it. And I started preaching to him, and I told him I didn't like communism because it was a godless philosophy. He said, yes, it is. And I said, I don't agree with that. It's wrong. And he went on, well, why don't you just listen to it? You may not even understand it. I said, I know enough already in knowing that it's anti-God to know that I won't have a thing to do with it. And then, you know, this fellow kept on going on and on about it, about how I wouldn't give him a chance to get in a word edgewise. I reminded him that he was on my property. You know, that's kind of contrary to his philosophy. But at any rate, so I went ahead and told him. I said, look, I bet when you were a boy, you used to go to Sunday school some, didn't you? He said, well, yeah. I said, you went to Sunday school and you heard the gospel and your mom probably prayed for you. I said, now here you are calling yourself a communist. All you are is a backslidden American. You may be unsaved. And I said, listen, the reason you've gotten into this philosophy, and I don't always talk this firm with people. I didn't holler at him. I've talked firm to him because I hate that ungodly philosophy. But I said, the reason that you are into what you're in now is not because it makes more sense than the truth. It's because somewhere along in your teenage years, you got into sin. Maybe you became immoral, or you started using drugs or something, and you started feeling guilty about it. And so you threw God away because he was making you feel bad doing what you were doing. And you came up with a new God and a new system of belief in order to justify what you were doing. And by this time, the guy's throwing his hands up and he's cussing and going on down the street. But he'll never forget that. And that's exactly what his problem is. Where do you think false religions come from? They come from the devil. What was the original problem that the devil had? He decided he was going to do it by himself. He didn't want to have to bother with the Lord. He wanted to have his own way, you see? And so, look at the result. Look at the result. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. A man who will not submit his lifestyle, who will not say, I'll live the way God wants me to live, but who says, I'm going to have what I want, whatever it takes me to get it, I'll have it. He'll end up developing a religion that'll allow him to do it. And then what'll happen? He'll live in malice and envy. The word malice, the word living there means passing time. Passing his time with active spite toward other people. Bitterness and anger and hatred toward other people. And he'll be expressing that bitterness and anger. Someone that may never have offended him at all. I mean, here's a guy who goes into a business, a place of business, and acts like the clerk behind the desk is part of the conspiracy. And punched in that morning knowing that that guy was coming in so he'd give him a hard time. You know? I heard someone make a statement yesterday. A particular bill was being discussed. Well, how do they expect me to pay that unless this? As though this computer, you know, was programmed specifically by this person to kick out that bill just to harass the person, you know, knowing that they didn't have the money to pay it. You see? It was a personal thing. This person was personally bitter at the person who had provided the service for which this bill was presented. When it's all just an automatic, you know, collection procedure, nothing personal involved at all. This person is living in malice. Why? Because this person won't give up a lifestyle. And the reason the person won't give up a lifestyle is because there's no intention to submit to God. And therefore, God has been redefined in that person's mind to be something other than what the Bible says he is. Living in malice and envy. The word envy means resentment for other people's advantages. You resent the advantages that others have. Not only do I wish I had it better, I wish other people didn't have it as good as they do. This kind of hatred. The word hateful there means other people hate you. And hating others means you hate them. That's the only result that can come from that. Dog eat dog. I've never seen a dog eat another dog, by the way. I don't know where we got that expression. But, I mean, you know, here we are in a situation where we're hating each other and we're bitter at each other and we've got this anger and this tension and this strife. Why is it? Let me tell you exactly why that happens. Now listen to this. The reason that kind of thing happens is because when people do not fill their hearts with God, there's a God-shaped hole in their hearts. And they've got to fill it somehow. They're going to fill it with diversion, entertainment, TV, games, whatever. They're going to fill it with other people or a loved one, a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad or a child. They're going to fill their hearts somehow with something that only God can fill through Jesus Christ. And when that other person cannot fulfill their needs, they will become bitter at that person for not giving them what they want. You see? When that person could never meet that need. Nobody can do for you what only God can do. That's one problem with so many unsaved couples. So much strife and tension and division between them. Why? Because the only person they have to look to meet their needs is their partner. And there's no way in the world that their partner can do for them what God wants to do. You see? And so they'll end up hating and having strife and torment in their relationship until they get right with God. Chain of corruption. We've got to move quickly. Our time is gone. Let me show you the permanent solution. That's our present struggle. We're talking about the world in which we live, aren't we? And the difficulties that some of us are facing. But we see the permanent solution. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Appeared? Hey, we're talking about a person. The kindness and mercy. The kindness means mercy. And love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. When Jesus Christ came, it changed all of that. Every bit of that. And when Jesus Christ comes into your life, He'll change all that too. Every bit of that will change. You will never have the ability to reform from within or to conform on the outside. The only way that you'll ever have the ability to change your lifestyle and therefore to change your responses toward other people and to have victory is by receiving Jesus Christ. When Christ appears to you and you see Him as your Savior and you receive Him as such, then all of these other things will change. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Hey, you know why this fellow is bitter and angry and frustrated? He's trying to work to get ahead in life. That doesn't work in this life, and it doesn't work with God either. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not how a man gets saved. It's not how he gains favor with God. It's the lie. It's the thing about which people are deceived. God's people ought to know better. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by things that we do. And everybody wants to do things. Whenever a person doubts his salvation, the first thing they always say is, well, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. You're not supposed to do anything. You're supposed to receive. And don't you make receiving a work and think that the quality of your receiving is substandard, therefore you didn't get saved. There are groups today that make believing a work and say if you stop believing, you're no longer saved. Some of that same crowd teaches that you've got to be baptized to be saved. Well, let me ask you a question on that. If you get baptized and therefore get saved by getting baptized and you sin and get lost, are you a lost believer or a lost unbeliever? And if you want to get saved again, how do you get saved? They teach that if you got saved and got baptized initially, then you backslide and lose your salvation, you repent of your sin. That's inconsistent. They ought to baptize them again. You see what I'm saying? They're basing their doctrine on what they want to do instead of on what God said. Same old thing. Not by works of righteousness we have done. Romans 4 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When you believe that Jesus died for your sins, God counts that to you for righteousness, and He considers you as though you had never sinned. That's what righteousness is. That's the only way you'll ever become righteous. And when you get that, friend, there will be tremendous relief in your heart. But according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We were washed by regeneration. We were made clean by being born again. We were renewed, made a new creature in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, by the way, salvation. The Holy Spirit takes us, buries us in Christ's death, and raises us in Christ's resurrection. We picture that in the baptistry, and that is spiritual baptism. That is the baptism of the Spirit, and that is salvation. It's not some heavy dose of spirituality that comes evidenced by some spectacular unknown thing that takes place after you're saved. You see? People seek that because they don't have assurance, because they don't know the Word. washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The word shed on means poured out upon. When I was a little boy, we used to drive down the highway. Porter paints, big orange and white signs. Remember those? They have the Porter paint signs. And then there was a little boy, cover the earth, you know, had a little Dutch, oh, that was Dutch boy paints, another one. And the little Dutch boy would have the can of paint and he'd be pouring it out on the earth and the whole earth would be covered with red paint. What they were trying to say was, we got enough paint to paint anything you need. Anything you've got, we got to paint for it. That's what they were saying. And that's the same thing the Lord's doing here. His blood was shed out. His love was shed out. Just poured out. Completely covered. There's enough for every sinner. You see? Every sin was paid for by Jesus. He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that much more, being justified by His death, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If we have been saved by the death of Christ, don't you suppose we're going to be saved by the life of Christ? The life that we now live is not our life, it's Christ's life in us. Eternal life, which He bought for us. And when we become identified in His life, we're going to live as long as He is, which is forever. And so we're heirs together with Him. It's a permanent solution. It's not a temporary repair. That's man's problem. Today he wants to put a Band-Aid on his cancer. He wants a temporary fix. He wants a cheap tune-up instead of a complete overhaul. Is that what you want in your life? Listen, when God saved my soul, I was in times past deceived because I had a lifestyle I didn't want to give up. I had believed a lie. That lie made me even more impersuadable. I was without knowledge. I was foolish. And because of that, I had no ability to love others or to love the Lord. I lived with malice and envy and hatred. And that is what you are condemned to living unless you learn something about the love of God. Love is a gift. As I said last Sunday night, falling in love is a mutual commitment, a mutual unspoken commitment by two people to use each other. That's what falling in love is. And you can fall out of that just as surely as you can fall into it. But real love is giving what you have to meet the needs of another. Not so you can get something in return, but because they need you. And nobody that doesn't know Jesus Christ has the ability to do that. You might imitate it, but you don't have God's power to do it. And God's love will not flow through you until Jesus Christ comes into you. Now, if you're not saved today, what you need more than anything else is to get saved. If you are saved today, you need to put away those things that you used to live like. You need to put away malice and envy and strife and bitterness and anger and fighting for your rights and start living for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.